this is going to be, I guess for the people that wanted to study Daniel, this is kind of the linchpin of the book of Daniel. And as you can see, we have to start in Matthew 24 to understand the book of Daniel, which is kind of interesting. So, it's just a thing. Last week, we went through a set of visions that we kind of ended in the book of Revelation because it was talking about, it was basically the life of Alexander the Great and how the one horn defeated the two horns, which was the Medo-Persians. And so this week we'll continue, but I wanted to set some groundwork and take us into Matthew 24 and just read that so we can maybe seek to understand a little bit of this. And forgive me, I tell you, going through this, don't look to me as anybody that has any special, and I've learned as I've gotten older that all the people, and some people are very, very dear to me that have the, you know, go through the book of Daniel, and they come up with systems, and I think all the systems break down at some point, because I don't think we're meant to know everything. Jesus just said, these are the road signs. These are to tell you that you're on the path, I've got this, just watch this. But if you're trying to say, oh, it's, you know, we're 3 miles from the next exit, then you're, I don't think you can do that. So, we'll just, so as I said, so it's kind of weird. We'll start in Matthew 24. Then Jesus went out and departed from the temple, and his disciples came up to show him the buildings of the temple. And Jesus said to them, do you not see all these things? Assuredly, I say to you, not one stone shall be left upon another that shall not be thrown down. And if you guys know your history, you realize that during the Roman invasion in 70 AD, somehow the temple caught fire. There was a lot of gold in the temple, if you'll remember. It ran in between the blocks of the temple, which by divine intervention, and the Romans, in their quest to get every bit of profit they could out of destruction, tore every stone down to get the gold in between the stones. So this prophecy was literally fulfilled in 70 AD. So in verse 3, and I left, usually I cut out the little titles that people put in there, but these are the signs of the times and the ends of the age, which is kind of an interesting title. I'll talk about in a minute.
Say that again. Where did the gold come from?
It was in, all the stuff in the temple was gold inlaid.
Okay.
Like there was gold curtains. That, when it melted into the walls, it ran down into the seams of the walls, and they actually tore the stones down, every one of them, to get to the gold. So, verse 3. Now, as he sat on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately saying, tell us when will these things be? And what will be the sign of your coming and the end of the age? And understand their mindset right now. I would believe if I was them, you're thinking it's going to happen pretty quick. The kingdom, Jesus has been preaching, the kingdom of God's here. I'm here. They don't realize the cross is looming. So they're talking to them saying, hey man, when are you going to establish this? We want to be part of this. It's going to happen real quick here, right? I would think that would be their mindset. I don't know, it wasn't there. Just my insight. And then Jesus answered them, and this is like dangerous for me in the sense that it says, take heed that no one deceives you. That's kind of has a double-edged sword. A, don't let me deceive you. B, don't let yourself deceive you. You can deceive yourself. So that is like one thing that Jesus, you'll see that starts with that and it ends with that, saying, take heed that no one deceives you. So there's only one way to not be deceived is to know the truth. And who declared that I am the truth? Jesus did. There's only one way to not be deceived. It's to know him. Verse 5. For many will come in my name, saying, I am the Christ, and will deceive many. And you will hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that you are not troubled, for all these things must come to pass, but the end is not yet. For nation will rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom, kingdom against kingdom, and there will be famines, pestilence, earthquakes in various places, All these are the beginnings of sorrows. So what's Jesus basically said, which I have to laugh at the title of this little section when it says the signs of the times. Jesus said all these things are going to happen, but guess what? They're not signs. They're just going to happen. You're just going to see them happen. But that's not what I consider, what he considers a sign. Verse 9, then they will deliver you up to tribulation and kill you, and you will be hated by all nations for my name's sake. So, we could kind of take this as a New Testament, kind of this could be the church, but who is Jesus speaking to right now? A bunch of Jews, right? Well, not a bunch, four actually. So, you can make a point that he is delivering this as a message to the Jews, and it's pretty interesting that this time and day you will say, and you will be hated by all nations, that we're kind of seeing that, hey, maybe some of it they bring on themselves, others is what people perceive, but Jesus said it's going to happen. And then many will be offended. Isn't that our day? And will betray one another and will hate one another. And we just see that in our political system. That many false prophets will rise up and deceive many. So there you go. Jesus said, don't be deceived. And he's saying, false prophets will rise up and deceive many. How were they deceived? They took their eyes off of the truth. Who is the truth? Jesus Christ. And because lawlessness will abound, the love of many will grow cold. This verse strikes at my heart because I see all the lawlessness and my proclivity is not care about anybody, to be honest with you. Sometimes there are just some people that just say, hey, you got what you deserved, you know. You fooled around and found out. Oh, well, not my problem. And in some cases that may be justified, but that's not the heart of Jesus. But it's mine. I got to admit most things, and it's a fight for me. And that's how this period of human history and time, when you see all the things we see, that it's hard not to let your love grow cold. And then, but here's the good news. That's always. Jesus puts all the things out, and then he always gives you the good news. But he who endures to the end shall be saved. And this gospel of the kingdom will be preached in all the world as a witness to all nations, and then the end will come. So everybody's going to hear, right? That's kind of what I would take out of that. So verse 15. This is the point of this that I really brought will be the most relevant for us in our study today. All of it's relevant, obviously. Therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by who? Daniel the prophet. So that's why I came here, because it points back to where we are. And that's why I showed the little thing last week about the start of Hanukkah. And what triggered that revolt was the original abomination of desolation, which was an idol being erected in the Holy of Holies and a unclean animal being sacrificed. So that was a, as we always say, you know, we've been through the Bible and we've seen Boaz as the kinsman redeemer. We've seen models throughout the Bible that shows you, hey, this is what happened back then, but it's a model of Jesus. But here's one where he's giving you a model. This happened in history, and it's going to happen again. You have a model, and you'll know when that replays itself that this is a very important time. So, therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet standing in the holy place, this is where I've tricked you guys, and it says, whoever reads, let him understand. So I'm sure all you guys understand this perfectly. So, but I don't think he's wanting you to, under the Holy Spirit wants you to understand everything, understand who your faith is in, and what matters. So this is very poignant, and who it's pointed to. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. let him who is on the housetop not go down and take anything of his house. I've never been to Israel. I know some people have. Evidently, because it's such a hilly place, you don't really have backyards, that people build their houses in the top floor, the outside becomes like a deck, what we would call a deck, and that's where all the social functions are had on the roof of the house. So he's basically saying, hey, if you're having a social function or whatever, just go. Just run out the door. Don't go down and try to grab stuff. And let him who is in the field not go back to get his clothes. But woe to those who are pregnant and for those who are nursing baby in those days. And pray that your flight may not be in winter or on the Sabbath. For there will be a great tribulation such as not been seen since the beginning of the world until this time, no, nor ever shall be. And unless those days were shortened, no flesh would be saved. Which is kind of interesting because in all of human history, we've never had the weapons to destroy the world till now. So he's basically saying what I would feel, that if he didn't step in and do something at this, that no flesh would be saved. For the elect's sake, those days would be shortened. And again, he's speaking to, I looked up the Hebrew and all that, if you can see. It means chosen ones. And remember, he's talking to a Jewish audience. So this is kind of pointed towards that. So that just gives a little flavor for where we go today. And remember, the first six chapters were historical. Chapter 2 to chapter 7 was in Aramaic. Now the visions go back to Hebrew, which is kind of interesting because all those point to, that's all Gentile history, all those books 2 through 7. And now he's flipped, the script has gone back to looking at Israel, and it's interesting that the text has gone back to Hebrew in the book. All right, so Daniel 9.
This has always confused me, this chapter.
Okay. Good luck, yeah, okay.
Yeah, and
I'm going to make it clear as mud.
Well, I have so many different notes from so many different messages that I've heard, and some people, are you thinking that this happened in 70 AD? Or are you thinking this is like the first and second part of the tribulation? Or
which should she pull out a new piece of paper?
All that could be true. It could be fulfilled in 7. I just told you the abominations,
right.
Desolation.
Right.
It happened.
That's
it's going to happen again. It could have been fulfilled to an extent, but it's just a picture of what's coming. But we just read in Revelation, it said, this is going to be worse than anything that's ever happened.
Right. So I have a whole group of friends that are preterists. Do you know what that is?
They think everything's been fulfilled, right?
Yes.
Is that the...
That in 70 AD, they believe, which I don't believe this, but they believe that the rapture already happened and that we're now living in the last days. And I have this question for them all the time, because then wouldn't Satan be down? Right? And he doesn't seem like he is.
Well...
So, but yet, at the same time, like, I can see, I mean, obviously, that happened in 70 A.D., but then also, too, this looks like the tribulation.
Well, here's my answer with that. 70 A.D. was focused on who? Who went through that? The Jews.
Uh-huh, right.
When the world ends, you think it's just them?
No.
Okay,
no,
so I don't
believe that.
Right, but I'm just...
I'm just saying, I'm trying to understand.
Well, you're going to read, not to get too far ahead here,
okay.
But you're going to read about, this is going to make the end of sin, so has sin ended?
No.
Okay, so that would be my number one.
Right.
The world ain't getting better. I know some people that I really, really enjoy their podcast.
Uh-huh.
and they're kind of the same.
Right.
They believe that the world's going to get better, and we're going to usher in the kingdom because of where. And I'm like, what news are you reading?
I know that's,
you know, but I enjoy some of the podcasts on the other side of that. So,
right.
And again, I am no expert on this, so don't. Well, I'm going to give you as many points of view as I can, and
right.
you have to seek out
yeah.
the truth.
Right.
And again, who is the truth? There you go.
For sure. I mean, I guess wanted to ask that question.
So, you know, basically, my thing is like when it says no man deceive you, that's dangerous ground for me
yeah.
to tread on.
Yeah.
For me to tell you I understand this and this is what's going to happen. If I'm wrong, what am I doing? I'm deceiving you. So I ain't treading on that thin ice, right? I'm just saying, hey, I don't know. We'll read through this. We'll do the best we can. And, you know, we'll find places. I get the feeling, you know, think about the Bible. It's like the Holy Spirit saw every form of fakery that you could see. Just when Paul says, hey, let nobody give you any gospel, but either angels or, you know, and he goes down the list. Where did the Mormons get their gospel? From an angel, right? So it's like the Holy Spirit foresaw every thing, and he's giving you guidance. It's like, don't step in that minefield. And here's the best, I know we've preached a million sermons on it here. I would say the best word in all this is just abide. You're not going to change it. It's not meant to worry you. I got you. You know.
Well, I'm not really worried about it because I know Jesus.
Well, I agree. Yeah. And I didn't mean that towards you, but I know some people get so worked up about this. Think how many people have sold their farms and stood on a mountaintop because some guy said, you know, on this day in 1918, you know, because of World War I, the world's ending and all that. And how many people have lost their families, their faith, their fortunes to being deceived? So this is like, just abide.
Yeah.
I'm just giving you.
As I always say, keep the main thing.
The main thing. And Jesus just letting you know, I got your hand.
Right.
We're going to go through this. I'm not going to tell you I'm going to save you from it.
Right.
We're going to go through it.
Right.
So, there it is.
Hey, by the way, that scripture, when you say, if an angel, the first thing is, if we, or even an angel, we.
Yeah.
So even if they came back with a different gospel, like, oh, you're out, right?
Yeah.
Which is profound. Right.
And again, the deceit, man, and you can deceive yourself. Let no man deceive you. You are included in that in your own mind. So you have to keep washing your own mind sometimes. So, verse 1. That's taken about a half hour to get to verse 1. No, it wasn't your fault. I had to go into Matthew.
Right.
So in the first year, Darius, son of Ahasuerus, a descendant of Mede, who was made king over the realm of the Chaldeans. So we've moved on. Remember last week, we were in Belshazzar, during Belshazzar's reign. So now we've moved on to that. In the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, perceived in the book of numbers of years that according to the word of the Lord to Jeremiah the prophet, that's going to be kind of important, must pass before the end of desolation of Jerusalem, namely 70 years. And we'll look into that in a minute. But basically, he's been gone his whole life from Jerusalem. He's one of two people in the Old Testament there's never one bad word spoken of. Joseph is the other, and Daniel is the other. So it's one of two people. So that's a pretty big accolade to take. So then I turned my... So I guess I was going to say, he's probably, they estimate, about 68 years old now. So they feel like he's been reading Jeremiah, and we'll go through it real quick, and he understands, hey, this is going to be 70 years that we're going to be here. We've been here, I believe it's 63 at this point. So he knows that the end of this is coming, and you will see in the Jeremiah what it says to do, and Daniel seeks to do that. Then I turned my face to the Lord God, seeking him by prayer and pleas for mercy with fasting and sackcloth and ashes, I prayed to the Lord my God and made confession, saying, O Lord, the great and awesome God who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love him and keep his commandments, we have sinned and done wrong and acted wickedly and rebelled, turning aside from your commandments and rules. We have not listened to your servants, the prophet, who spoke in your name to our kings and princes, our fathers, and to all the people of the land. To you, O Lord, belongs righteousness, but to us open shame, as at this day to the men of Judah, to the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and to all Israel, those who are near and those who are far away, and all the lands to which you have driven them, because of the treachery that they have committed against you. To us, O Lord, belongs open shame, to our kings, to our princes, to our fathers, because we have sinned against you. To the Lord our God belong mercy, forgiveness, for we have rebelled against him and have not obeyed the voice of the Lord our God by walking in his laws, which he set before us, his servants, by the prophets. So I went and looked at this. So here's what David's reading. Because of his knowledge of Leviticus 24, verse 25, verses 2 through 7, the Sabbath rest ordinance of the land, every seventh year the land was to lie fallow and rest. And it's kind of interesting as we've gotten more scientific with our growing of crops that we learned that it's great just to let the land lay fallow for a time. So God already knew that, and he was going to keep their crops abundant, but they saw the profit in working that seventh year instead of laying the land lay fallow, and they went for it. So God warned Israel if they did not keep the ordinance, that he would remove them from the land and enforce the Sabbath rest law for the land. That's in Leviticus 26, 34, and 35, and verse 43. Jeremiah knew it would take 70 years of rest to accomplish God's judgment, and Daniel knew God's promise. If, when the people in the land of their were in the land of their enemies, if they confessed their sin to God, who would remember his covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and restore them. And that's in Leviticus 26, 42-45. If anybody's taking notes and you want to write that down. So as you can see in what we just read, so Daniel confessed the nation's sins and asked God for forgiveness and restoration, and God answered by moving Cyrus, the king of Persia, to release the captives to begin returning to Jerusalem in 538 B.C. And that's found in Ezra, chapter 1, verses 1 through 4. So we're going to kind of go through, this is where it kind of can get really interesting. Verse 11, so this is continue of Daniel's, but I wanted to insert that in there so we knew what he was doing as he was praying this prayer. All Israel has transgressed your law and turned aside, refusing to obey your voice, and the curse and oath that are written in the law of Moses and the servant of God have been poured out on us because we have sinned against them. Anybody remember the two mountains? When they were called, they were read the law, and one side it was said, if you do all this and you do all this, here's the blessing. And if you don't do this and don't do this, here's the curse. So God, in his holiness, has to enforce those laws. He has confirmed in his word, which he spoke against us and against our rulers who ruled us, by bringing upon us a great calamity. For under the whole heaven there has not been done anything like as would have been done against Jerusalem. And it's written in the law of Moses, all this calamity has come upon us, yet we have not entreated the favor of the Lord our God, turning from our iniquities and gaining insight by your truth. Therefore the Lord has kept ready the calamity and has brought it upon us, for the Lord our God is righteous in all the work that he has done, and we have not obeyed his Lord. O now, O Lord our God, who brought your people out of the land of Egypt. I wanted to say, this is constantly a theme. We saw it, if you'll remember, back in Joshua. And when God wants to say who he is, one of the first things he does with Israel is he says, I'm the guy that brought you up out of Egypt. Remember that. You were nothing before I brought you up out of Egypt. I established you. And this is kind of going through that same, with a mighty hand and made a name for yourself. So the Lord, by doing that, if you remember all the nations, there's a lot of nations that feared the Jews as they were crossing across because God had made a name for himself using them. And name for yourself, as at this day we have sinned and we have done wickedly. O Lord, according to all your righteous acts, let your anger and wrath turn away from your city, Jerusalem, your holy hill, because of our sins and for the iniquities of our fathers. Jerusalem and your people have become a byword among all those around us. Now therefore, O our God, listen to the prayer of your servant and his pleas for mercy, and for your own sake, O Lord, make your face shine upon your sanctuary, which is desolate. O my God, incline your ear to hear. Open your eyes to see our desolation, and the city has been called upon your name. For we do not present our pleas before you because of our righteousness, but because of your great mercy. That's something for us to even remember. And think about, this is him, like, you can just hear him getting, like, more desperate and more desperate in his pleas. Like, we know we've done wrong. Please forgive us. We know we've done wrong. Please forgive us. O Lord, hear. O Lord, forgive. O Lord, pay attention and act. Delay not for your own sake, O my God, because your city and your people are called by your name. So it's always a smart play. We see this throughout history too, that even David pleaded with God saying, hey, don't just do this for me. This is your name. You know, you do good by us and all the people around us will see that you do good. So this is for your name too, which is a pretty smart play. So here we get introduced to this guy, Gabriel, and he's an interesting character, and we'll talk about him a little more than that. While I was speaking and praying, confessing my sins, so don't think when he's not nothing bad to say about him that he's like sinless, I'm sure he had his problems too, confessing my sin and the sin of my people Israel, and presenting my plea before the Lord my God for the holy hill of my God, while I was speaking in prayer, the man Gabriel, whom I had seen in the vision at the first, came to me in the swift flight at the time of the evening sacrifice. So it's kind of interesting. We see Daniel has now stepped out. The prayer was in the first person sense. He was saying, oh, me, oh, we're, this is what we've done. This. Now he's saying, oh, well, I was out here doing this. So he stepped back, and now we're kind of looking at this. And we're going to see Gabriel, who we saw last week in that vision, now appear here. And Gabriel's an interesting character because every time we see him in Scripture, we see a lot of other angels fighting. But we see Gabriel's always bringing a message of the Messiah. That's like, if you'll remember, he's the one that spoke to Mary. And said, oh, Mary, you're blessed. This is what's going to happen. So that seems to be his job description. I don't know, not there, but it's kind of interesting that that always plays out that way in Scripture. And it's interesting that he shows up. So this shows that Daniel goes and prays at the time there was an evening oblation. There was an evening sacrifice. Well, the temple's gone. There's nothing being sacrificed. But at that time, he's still making his prayers and supplications. So here comes Gabriel's. He made me understand, speaking with me and saying, O Daniel, I have now come out to give you insight and understanding. So when you're done reading this, you will have insight and understanding. Just kidding. That was for Daniel. At the beginning of your pleas for mercy, a word went out, and I have come to tell you, for you are greatly loved. Therefore, consider the words and understand the vision. It's kind of interesting. When Jesus in human form and the angels came to see Abraham, he said, hey, Abraham, you're my friend. Why shouldn't I tell you what we're about to do? And the same thing's happening if you go further through Matthew. It says, you are my brothers and you're my friends. Jesus calls the disciples his friends. So now he's starting to tell them what's going to happen. But there's two guys that are called the Beloved, which is basically it says the greatly loved. In other verses, called the Beloved. So anybody have an idea who that was in the New Testament? The guy who calls himself the Beloved. John. So who got the insight of Revelation, and who got the insight in the Old Testament? So such. So I don't know what you would do to be the beloved, but evidently that's a big burden too. I mean, it's great. You see things, but you can see Daniel has seen a lot of things that have troubled him. So on one thing, he's just thinking he's going to see Israel restored, but he's going to see all the problems that go through humanity comes along with that restoration. So therefore, verse 24. 70 weeks are decreed about your people and your holy city to finish the transgression, to put an end to sin, and to atone for iniquity, to bring an everlasting righteousness. So that, here's your answer to them saying, so do they have do we see everlasting righteousness on the earth right now? You know, to seal both the vision and the prophet, and to anoint the most holy place. There's no temple in Jerusalem, so we can't anoint the most holy place, can we? Although for us, as a unique being, we are the church, and we have a holy place. It's called our heart. So we can have our heart anointed. So we're in an interesting, different place than they are. Know there, verse 25, know therefore and understand that from the going out of the word to restore and build Jerusalem to the coming of the anointed one, the Mashiach Negev is called a prince, there shall be 7 weeks, then 62 weeks, and it shall be built again with squares and a moat, but in a troubled time. Come on in, sit down, it's no big deal. So, here we go. So this is and understand two big takeaways right here. What is the word going to do? When it says a word will go out, what is that word going to do? It's in verse 25. It'll restore and build Jerusalem. That's going to become very, very important. I get, you know, this, we're about ready to go down the rabbit hole. So that's going to become very, very important. So keep that in mind. Now here, I mean, it's kind of interesting because it says 7 weeks, then 62 weeks. So there's going to be a 69-week period here. Nobody can come to an agreement why it's written this way, why you just didn't write 69 weeks, why they wrote 7 weeks, then 62 weeks. And understand, in Hebrew, there's a week of days, week of months, and a week of years. So obviously this is speaking of years. So we don't kind of have that in English. We don't use that. But we could say, if I said a decade, you would know I meant 10 years. So when he says a week of years, they kind of know what he's talking about. And it shall be built again with squares and a moat, but in troubled time. And squares and a moat, the same word can be used for ramparts, like walls and defensive positions. So I was trying to play with different versions here to get, you know, without being able to twist it to say whatever you want it to say, to find the most, the biggest and broadest understanding. And after 62 weeks, an anointed one shall be cut off and shall have nothing. And the people of the prince who is to come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. And its end shall come with a flood, and to the end there shall be war. Desolations are decreed. So keep all that in mind as we're going forward. We'll try to pick that apart as best we can. And then he, this is the prince that is to come, shall make a strong covenant with many for 1 week. So here we saw 70 weeks were decreed. We've seen 69 of them. Here's that hanging participle. We see that 1 week. And for half of the week, he shall put an end to the sacrifice and offering, and on the wing of abominations shall come one who makes desolate until the decree end is poured out on the desolator. So he's going to do that for the second half of the week, which would be 2.5 years, or 3.5, sorry, 3.5 years. So until someone puts out a decree that says he's ended. So here is the crux of all the systems that seek to, you know, build a system and how this is going to play out and how it's going to go to the end. All right, so here's the important, and I don't even necessarily agree with this at all, but I'm going to walk you through the different, like you said, I'm going to give you as many opinions as I can. So, the first decree is made by Cyrus. Thus said Cyrus, king of Persia, the Lord God of heaven have given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he has charged me to build him a house at Jerusalem, which is in Judea. If we start with the decree of Cyrus in 538 B.C., so I'm highlighting the times, then to Christ's death, the cutting off, which was either of the years 30 or 33, we are at a plus 80 weeks. If we start at 535, we are still at a plus 80 weeks. So you understand we can't fit that timeline into the 70 weeks. Or even if only to Christ's book, birth, we are still looking at plus 70 weeks. Besides, this command is only to build the house of Jerusalem, house in Jerusalem. That's why I told you to point out, it's very important that it says to build Jerusalem, because the first decrees give them the right to build the temple, because they were sending them back. So it's kind of a weird, I'm sending you back, but I don't want you to establish an independent state. I don't care if you go back and you sacrifice to your God, and you enjoy your religion, but I don't want you to set up an independent state where I'm going to end up fighting you at some point. So that's what all these kind of decrees do. So now we go to Darius. We've moved on to where we are today. Then Darius the king made a decree, and a search was made in the house of rolls, where the treasures were laid up in Babylon. And there was found at Achimetha, in the palace that is the province of the Medes, a roll, and therein was a record thus written. In the first year of Cyrus, the king of the same, Cyrus the king made a decree concerning the house of God in Jerusalem. Again, important. Let the house be builded, and the palace, the place where they offered sacrifices, and let the foundations therefore be strongly laid, and the height thereof 70 cubits, and the breadth thereof 70 cubits. And that's found in Ezra 6:1-3. Please. Again, this decree, if this is too technical, I don't know how else to do this, but I'm walking you through this. This decree takes place in 520 B.C. It's basically a reiteration of Cyrus's decree, but it also has the same problem as the decree of Cyrus. It takes too much time to Christ, and the decree is not about building Jerusalem, but about only the temple, the house of God. This is weird because this one skips to 4 because they rely on the third, and I'll give you both sides of that argument. Artaxerxes to Nehemiah. So now we've jumped all the way up to Nehemiah. Moreover, I said to the king, if it please the king, let letters be given me to the governors beyond the river, that they may convey me over till I come into Judah. And a letter unto Aspha, the keeper of the king's forest, that he may give me timber to make beam for the gates of the palace, which appertain to the house, and for the wall of the city. So that's important. And for the house that I shall enter into, and the king granted me according to the good hand of my God upon me. And that's found in Nehemiah 2:7. This decree begins to fulfill Daniel's prophecy, but the timing has a problem. This decree was given in 445 or 444 B.C., counting to Christ's death in 30 or 33 A.D., we get 68 weeks, which is too short given Daniel's timeline. So here's where it gets into real, and so I wrote this little note and read at the bottom. Some have adjusted the timeline to take into account a prophetic year, which was 360, rather than a solar year, 365. I personally believe that is the better, correct way to do this. That God didn't change when we changed the calendar, God stayed the same. this adds time, 14 years, and if you make this adjustment at the end of the year of baptism of Christ in 26th day and the birth, death, burial, and resurrection, this ties to the next decree that works. So my personal opinion is this guy that I just, to give you a pen, he says this fourth decree works. It fits the timeline. But I think he's wrong because he's using a 365-day calendar. I think the third decree works because you use a 360-day prophetic calendar. That's me. I got news for you. If your faith is going to be rocked or settled on this, then you probably got other issues.
Here's one thing. What was the first sin?
Pride.
Well, when Eve took the apple.
Okay.
What was the apple from?
Tree.
Tree of what?
Knowledge.
Knowledge of what?
Good and evil.
Well, wouldn't you know good? Or do you only have to know? So hell, if we only receive good and evil, then can we discern between good and evil? Because it was a sin. You don't get better from sin. So the knowledge we receive from different things and people's ideas and is all from knowledge of not from God, but from the sin we receive. People have to know because they need the knowledge, because that was what the first sin was. When they ate of the tree of knowledge of good and evil, you know both. And receiving from that, you're going to be fed from that. You're going to be fed from good and evil.
Well, I'll put it to you this way. One of my, my story, when I first got saved, I first came back to church, I was raised in church and all that, I was kind of a mess. And I got introduced to this guy, Chuck Missler. And I'm going to tell you right now, he walked me through the Bible and he restored my mind, taught me how to study. I made it through college because of Chuck Missler. This was the most paramount thing in his life when he was a teenager. He discovered this. He started looking into it. He saw how technical the Bible was and how perfectly, to him, this was fulfilled. And this was the foundation and the building of his faith at 15. And when I discovered him, he was probably in his 40s. And I think he was the most wonderful Bible teacher So some people, this is an important thing, and I'm okay with that. And if you want to dig into that, but for me, I'm okay with it. I believe Jesus died on the cross, and you know, I don't know if it's even 30 or 33 AD. I have to take people's word for it. But I understand what he did for me, and I don't need to know the time he did it for me. But some people have a mindset that they have to know, and that's okay. That's why there's lawyers and doctors and car mechanics and all those people. But God bless the people that love this stuff, go through it, and a guy got a knighthood, which I was going to go through, but I'll just leave it here. A guy got a knighthood out of a book he published that walked through the 360-day calendar for all those years, and he came up, I can tell you, it's April... I'm just throwing something out now, but you can look at the book. It's like April 19, 30 AD, and that was the day, according to all these sources, that Jesus, that is what we call Palm Sunday, when Jesus allowed himself to be worshipped as the Messiah. And that is the fulfillment of this prophecy, when the Messiah, the King, was introduced. Now, a week later, he was cut off. But that's a week of our weeks, not a week of years. So that's a decimal point in that 70 weeks. So I'm trying to present to you this the best I can without, I don't have that perfect knowledge of this. And it's not important to me in that sense. I mean, it's important to God enough that he put it here. And it's important to some people, but it's not important to me. As a flippant statement, it's just like, I'm okay. I'm going to let smarter people than me figure this out. and I'm okay with what they come up with. I'm good with it, and I'll sort through it as best I can. But you know, again, back to Chuck Missler, his faith was built on this as a teenager when he discovered this. That this was like shocked him that it was down to the day. And I guess, and I think I put it in here. The guy's name is Robert Anderson, and he has a book. And I think it's out of publication. I think you can still get it, but it's a very expensive book. But he technically, and he did such, what many people believe was such a fantastic job, that the Queen of England knighted him. So he became Sir Robert Anderson from writing. And he was an officer in the military. And what happened was he went to this part of the English kingdom. He ended up in Jerusalem. So he started, this got him interested, he started doing this research, and he came up with this exact date. So I'm not smart enough to do that for you guys, but I'll go through, we'll have to stop there because I knew this was going to be a little more than you could cover in a week, but or in an hour, I should say. So any questions, comments? I know that's as clear as mud, right? Everybody's got this? We all know where, what's going on?
Okay, so what do you think? Maybe another hour and a half message? We good with that?